You're listening to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast from Clear Creek Community Church, located in the Bay Area of Houston.
Welcome, everyone, to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast. I'm Ryan Leighton, pastor of our Egret Bay campus and your host for today's episode. Our hope for this podcast is that it would help us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek and continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. Well, joining me this week, I have Rick Schuring. Rick Schuring has been a part of the Egret Bay campus, him and his family, for a number of years. In addition to that, Rick is a flight surgeon with NASA. And so today we're going to hear his story and how his profession in medicine and aerospace impacts how he understands God and his place in God's mission in the world. So let's jump in. So Rick, thanks for being here today.
Thank you, Ryan. It's great.
So Rick, tell me a little bit about your background, your faith background, the house you grew up in, how you came to faith in Jesus, and along the way, I mean, I'd love to hear about your career path to get where you are today.
Sure. Well, appreciate you having me here. I grew up in Chicago, grew up Catholic, actually, did 8 years of catechism and all formal Catholic teaching, and came to Christ actually when I was a sophomore in high school. He just kind of plucked me out of the muck, and I've been walking with him ever since. But it was kind of a tumultuous journey because I'm kind of a dumb guy and did dumb things and would frequently come back and get refreshed in my faith through just strong mentors in the faith. And then certainly getting married to my wife, Michelle, of almost 26 years now, has been probably one of my greatest mentors in the faith, just because of her kindness and calm, gentle spirit, which always contrasts to my, you know, bull in a china shop, kind of just get her done kind of mindset. But as far as career path, I had always wanted to be a doctor. So from age 5, I knew I wanted to be a doctor. And didn't take the conventional path that, you know, a lot of students who go into medicine go, you know, where they just do 4 years of college, then go do 4 years of med school, et cetera. Along the lines of wanting to be a doctor, I wanted to be an Olympic athlete. So I was a pole vaulter in high school and then ended up going to Eastern Illinois University as a decathlete. And my passion, everything that drove me was to someday be in the Olympics. And after 3 years of running track, I realized I was not very good. In fact, I was terrible. But I had a lot of energy and passion, and I just redirected that in my studies, kind of was able to start over, and then was able to get into med school and kind of go from there. Kind of concurrent with this was when I was 5 years old, my parents took me to the Apollo 11 ticker tape parade in Chicago on Michigan Avenue. And I'll never forget seeing Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Mike Collins, you know, on that ticker tape parade, and how excited my dad, and particularly his dad, my grandpa, were about something that otherwise they never talked to me or never talked about anything else, but space was something. And I just got really interested, like a lot of us in the Apollo generation, and it kind of always stuck with me that that's what I would want to be involved with someday. Finding kind of a concurrent path between medicine and space is not very easy unless you're in the military, and at the time I wasn't. So after my family practice residency, I set up shop as a small-town family practice doc in sports medicine in Galena, Illinois. And Michelle and I started raising our large family of 5 kids, living on an acre of land in the country, and basically just practiced really good medicine, was team physician for the local schools. But along the way, 9/11 happened. And went out for a bike ride that night and realized the world had changed, and a couple things clicked in my mind. And one of them was I wanted to serve my country. I had never thought about serving the military, and I decided to get in the U.S. Army as a physician. But along those lines, I've been in a successful practice, and I had heard about an aerospace medicine residency. There's only 2 in the country at the time, Wright State in Dayton, Ohio, and in Galveston at UTMB. And I talked to Michelle, talked to the kids about basically quitting practice and moving and trying to get a job at NASA someday. So we prayed a lot about that because it was a gigantic move. We had 5 little kids, had a very comfortable life, had a very successful practice, and just to jump ship and start kind of basically all over was a big hit. But Michelle stood by me And I ended up doing the 2-year residency in Dayton, Ohio, got a master's degree along the way. And then NASA hired me in 2004 as a flight surgeon. And I started out as a what they call advanced projects, where I did a lot of research, which complemented my master's degree. But probably my biggest project initially on was working with all the Apollo astronauts. And it's just interesting that here is a 5-year-old kid, grew up in Chicago. You know, that was my first relation to the space program. And here you jump 30-something years later, and all of a sudden here I am in a room with all the living Apollo astronauts talking to them about going back to the moon and what it would take to improve health and performance from an astronaut standpoint, because I was the lunar flight surgeon for NASA. And it just blows your mind how your real life exceeds your dreams sometimes. So that kind of got me to where I was, at least up and through the mid-2000s. And along that time, serving in the U.S. Army Reserves as a flight surgeon. And the two complement each other, because about 50% of astronauts are military. So we could talk the same language. And a lot of the missions that I would end up doing deployed, a lot of the astronauts have been deployed to combat environments. So there's a lot of symbiosis between the two there.
So let me ask you this. So a flight surgeon, what makes that a unique role within the military and NASA? Like, why is a flight surgeon different than, you know, maybe they would maybe just call you a physician, or is there something unique about that particular title?
Yeah, that's a great question, Ryan, because a lot of people ask me, do you do surgery in space?
Yeah.
No. Well, you hope not. It's a bad place to do surgery. We often kid within our very small circle of specialists that we get paid to think. We spend a good portion of our special training in aerospace medicine learning the environment, whether it's the aviation environment, how acceleration, how G, how low oxygen, how high carbon dioxide, how, you know, extremes of environment, and then you go into space, vacuum space, radiation, all these other factors affect human physiology. And then you combine that with just normal medicine. There's very specific and unique things that happen to the human body in space. So I have to combine all my knowledge of just being a doctor, of just being, you know, a physiologist and a scientist, with understanding the operational environment. Same thing in the Army, you know, understanding what, you know, affects the warfighter. So if I'm flying a Black Hawk helicopter with them and I've got to, you know, we get shot down or something like that, I have to understand not just the medicine, the trauma medicine, but the environment of being in combat, of doing all these things and combining those skills and that knowledge to be able to allow me to most effectively apply my skill, which is, again, medicine. But military medicine is vastly different than medicine in the military, because it's such a team sport, so to speak. And the same thing for space medicine. It's very team oriented. Whereas when you're a doctor in private practice, you're basically seeing your patients. You're really not involved with anybody else, and of course, unless you're a surgeon in the OR. Whereas in space medicine and in aviation medicine, you really depend on a team. You have to know the environment, all the factors that go into that, and how that affects the mission. Does that help answer your question?
Oh, yeah,
that's a great question.
Yeah. So, what are some of the things that, that are different about what happens to human physiology in space?
Sure. So the biggest effect is the lack of gravity. So we were created, we developed in a G environment. So embryologically, a lot of the things that developed when we were growing up were cells that were cued into developing into a different track based on G. And then eventually, you know, we became, you know, grown adults, and our ability to sense, you know, position sense, for example, where's up, down, right, and left? It's not a problem in a G environment. We just know that. Well, that all changes in space, because now you don't have those gravitational cues to tell you that. So your brain is really amazing, and the astronauts will readapt to their environment and just by convention create an up, down, right, and left for themselves. That's neurovestibular function. Muscles, you lose muscle because you need G, gravity, to keep muscles strong. I mean, if anybody who's out there listening has ever had, you know, a leg in a cast, you know, a couple months later when you remove the cast, besides being kind of cheesy and smelly, you know, you notice that the muscle is really small and weak. Well, the same thing will happen in space, because you don't have a load imparted to the muscle, the tendon, the ligaments, or the bone. So we see losses in all that from the lumbar spine down, unless you do countermeasures in space. The cardiovascular system changes to some extent. The immune system is also altered, and all these systems are altered because of the lack of gravity. And some things we understand well, but like I was alluding to earlier about some of my interest, particularly in the spinal changes, is you grow 2 to 6 centimeters in space. I mean, you get taller in space because you don't have gravity causing that low curvature in your back. That changes the spine, the tissue of the spine, and in some astronauts predisposes them to injury and or chronic back pain. Why does that happen? All these things factor into that. That's what a space surgeon has to understand and know to make sure that your crew is at their top performance pretty much their entire mission duration.
Wow. And so tell me about what you currently do with the U.S. Army Reserves, because I know that you currently still go and conduct trainings. Sure. And you're involved.
So after I got back from Kosovo in 2015, which was my last downrange deployment.
And how long were you there?
I was in Kosovo just a little over 4 months, about 5 months kind of end to end. I was at Camp Bondsteel serving as the battalion surgeon for the medevac company that did all the medevac for the Balkans. It was part of a NATO mission. I got picked up by USIS, the Uniformed Services University of the Health Sciences. It's the military medical school in Bethesda, Maryland. So that's where the military trains students who are straight out of the academies, military academies, to become military doctors. So I'm an associate professor of military and emergency medicine at USIS, which is up by Walter Reed. So I teach, I write, I've written several book chapters, I publish. I serve as mentors for the students who come to NASA who are interested in space medicine, and kind of keep in touch with just cutting-edge trauma medicine. So this weekend I'll be going out to Fort Sam Houston to teach advanced trauma life support to young military doctors who are going to go to Syria or Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever, and how to actually, you know, do trauma medicine. So that's another thing that I do in the military. But right now it's at my rank and my longevity in the Army, they're having me do a lot more instruction and bringing up the next generation of flight surgeons.
So one of the things that's always fascinated me about you and your story. So how old were you when 9/11 happened in 2001?
Oh, let's see. 9/11, I was 37.
So at 37, your whole career path changed. I mean, you left family, practice, medicine, and then started pursuing this path of aerospace medicine. Yeah. And started just going from there.
I'll tell you, it was. I still vividly remember the night that Michelle and I and all the kids just sat on our living room floor and we all prayed and we wept and we were just, because we really weren't sure what was going to happen next. The clinic I was working for in Galena was actually going to close their satellite clinic. So I had the option of either joining another clinic or doing this big kind of unknown move. And we didn't really know. And we just prayed and prayed and we read a specific verse about King David Kings Samuel, where he's specifically asking God what direction to take. And I just use it a moment to teach my kids how to really rely on God when, you know, you need direction, when you need answers. You can come before me, you can ask those things. And sometimes they're immediately apparent. And other times we went months. I had no idea where I was going to go. I knew I was getting in the Army. I knew I was going to pursue this, but had really no idea. I had not been accepted in the aerospace medicine residency. So we were just kind of floundering there. And here I got 5 young kids, a mortgage, et cetera, et cetera. But God provided. And all of a sudden the floodgates opened for opportunity. Never looked back.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, and you are flooded with opportunity. It seems like every time I talk to you, you're doing something different. Like you are going to some other part of the world. Yeah. Just doing these fascinating things to me. Like I just always want to hear your stories.
Yeah, it's a blessed life, and not something I would have really anticipated because I didn't know. But, you know, one thing that I tell my kids and a lot of the students that I mentor is tenacity and being really tenacious, just not taking no for an answer and pushing and pushing and pushing. And just being dedicated to, you know, a dream or something that you see will really take you far. There's one of my favorite verses. This is Proverbs 16:3 that says, you know, commit your plans to the Lord and he will ensure you succeed. Now, there's different ways to interpret that verse, but I take it simply. I'm an army guy. I think in very simple words, short sentences, that if you just tell the Lord, this is what I'd like to do. And if your life, if you're living as righteous a life you can, according to scripture, and you know, you're dedicating that to him, I've seen time and time and time again where he not only meets those plans and blesses them, but it exceeds what my expectation was. Certainly being married to Michelle is number one. I would have never expected I could be blessed the way I have with that woman and our kids. But then as far as work goes, yeah, I mean, everything just kind of piles on. I mean, Drew Morgan, my astronaut on the space station now, is just a great Christian guy with a wonderful Christian family who goes to Creek out in Friendswood. And we pray together. We pray. We got on our knees before he launched, you know, and prayed for him. We pray in space, you know. And it just, think about that. It's crazy. And I've had other crew members, the same thing. You know, we'll pray together. When I talk to him every week at our private medical conference, you know, we'll pray. We'll just talk about, you know, the crew being health and the mission success, and then the families, the families and our programs successful, and everything that we do, that we have God's protection. I mean, this is just an extension of what God enables you to do if you commit your works to the Lord. He's faithful.
So we haven't really talked about that yet, but you just dropped it in there very casually. You talked to Drew Morgan, who's in the International Space Station, mm-hmm. pretty regularly. So what is your role in that mission right now?
So I'm the lead surgeon. So I'm Drew's. So every astronaut gets a prime, a lead flight surgeon, and a deputy flight surgeon. So I have a fantastic deputy flight surgeon, Ryan Effenhauser, but I'm the lead for the mission. So I lived with Drew in quarantine for 3 weeks in Baikonur, Kazakhstan, before he launched him on the Soyuz rocket up to the space station, flew back to Houston. Now we're in mission control and we're pretty much on call 24/7, you know, for the duration of mission. And then about the beginning of April, about 10, 12 days before he's due to return, Reiner and I will go back to Star City, Moscow, get some training done, get our medical packs. Then I'll fly out to Karaganda, Reiner will go to Baikonur, and then we fly to the landing zone. And then when Drew deorbits, when he hits the deorbit engines, he's on the ground in 53 minutes from space, from outer space. I will be there at landing. Help get him out of the rocket. I'll do a very quick physical exam on him, and then I will get him in this big orange tent that the Russian search and rescue forces set up, get him out of his flight suit, do another quick exam on him, and probably give him some medicines, give him some fluids, because he won't be feeling so great coming back to gravity.
Yeah, I remember getting back about to, that once.
You know, the change that the body undergoes when it gets into space. Now it's got to kind of reverse that. But Drew's trained physically very hard on the space station with their exercise countermeasures, so he'll do well. And again, he's an Army guy. He's tough. And then in 24 hours, we'll get on – or 24 hours from landing, we'll get on a NASA Gulfstream jet, and we'll fly. We'll stop over in Prestwick, Scotland, and then we'll be at Ellington Field 24 hours after he landed, and we'll start his R+1, his landing day plus one, medical assessments, his reconditioning in the astronaut gym, and then spend 30 days basically nonstop together doing all his post-flight testing, his assessments. And then after that, he's usually back to his baseline and he'll be pretty much good to go. And then I move on to the next astronaut I'm assigned to.
Wow.
Yeah, it's crazy.
So it seems like it's a pretty unique thing to have, you know, you're a part of Anchor Bay campus, he's a part of our West campus. Mm-hmm. And so even just to have two followers of Jesus who go to the same church, who, you know, you're both in different small groups, but I mean, you're heavily plugged in, both your families are heavily plugged in. And so just to be able to pray with one another. And I think it's just a unique experience that he gets to have his flight surgeon that he's talking to on a very regular basis to be somebody he knows that he can count on and be praying with.
Yeah, in fact, Drew told me that he listens to the Creek podcast, which are, I guess, a week behind.
But yeah,
he listens
sermon,
to them on the space
podcast,
station.
Yeah.
So we're talking about, you know, the different messages. So yeah, you just think anywhere in, you know, on Earth and literally in outer space, you can talk about Creek podcast. It's pretty crazy.
Yeah, I know. And they're always posting pictures of him wearing the different Clear Creek shirts, and he's just floating around up there. It's pretty incredible. Yeah. So tell me more about how you see your faith showing up in the different aspects of your work life.
there is a need to hear the good news of the gospel anywhere. And I'm more and more aware that being at NASA, because NASA is an engineering environment, it's a very secular environment, and yet I come across believers, astronauts, flight surgeons, people who appreciate God's creation, see his hand in everything, and the science that we have knowledge of, and these things just make us appreciate his creation even that much more. And I think one of the things that really made that evident, besides working with Astronaut Spaces when I was in Antarctica, we're talking about Antarctica earlier, because that's the remotest place you'll ever be. And yet, we had a little chapel in Antarctica called the Chapel of the Snows. And there was an Air Force chaplain who would hold services every Sunday, and he gave the most evangelical messages. I'm just sitting there one day thinking, here I am in Antarctica in this little chapel just singing worship and, you know, reading the gospel. And I just think how good God was. But it also made me realize my fallibility, and that if I am not intimately tied into reading scripture every day, praying, having accountability, that it's very easy with the what I call the tyranny of the urgent to get pulled away. So I cling to that. You know, you can be so abundantly blessed and enjoy your work, but Satan can use that against you if you let him. And that's why I get back to that concept of the tyranny of the urgent, because I have so many cool, good things I'm doing, so many places I'm going, people I'm meeting. It can easily draw you away from scripture. And I keep coming back to Martin Luther's words. You know, I am so busy today, I gotta pray for 2 hours instead of 1 hour. Yeah. I always love that, because I'm thinking, yeah, that's our bent is to become self-sufficient, but yet the remote places, the hardships I've seen, certainly being, you know, in war zones, you know, there's no unbelievers in a foxhole. That's very, very true. People definitely pick sides at that point. And I think I just see trying to help mentor people to pick the right side, but certainly to encourage people in their faith. I see more and more as we go along, people are just hurting no matter what they're doing. I have astronauts who are going through really tough times. It doesn't matter if you're an astronaut. It doesn't matter if you're a guy in our small group and whose grandmother's passing away. People go through hard times, and you just need to be there to mentor them. And then we go through tough times. Michelle and I have had our issues as well, and we just draw on our, you know, our small group. We draw on our friends to kind of pull us through that, and realizing God's promises and how good he is. Certainly, you don't forget that.
Yeah. So with being involved with the military, being in war zones, learning more about space, the human body, all these things that I think that a lot of times people look at science, they look at, you know, military, different things like that, and those experiences that they might go through cause them to question their faith. There's certainly something that challenges them in what they believe about God at those times. So how has your faith been challenged or been rocked at all throughout your journey and the different things that you've done?
That's an important question to ask, because I would say as far as faith being rocked, it was early on in marriage. Marriage will test you in ways where just like, what was I thinking? And, you know, I would pray and pray and pray and pray that, you know, we wouldn't have fights, or, you know, money would be there or something, and something wouldn't happen the way I want it to. I'm like, I can't, you know, and yet I would see, getting back to that point about God's faithfulness, if I just was patient and let it play out, he had a plan, and if I could just step back and not try to force the issue, things would work out better than I thought. There was a specific reason why Michelle and I were not agreeing on something. It was to help us grow, you know, closer together, working through problems and or things with our kids or issues with work. I kind of lost my train of thought, but I was going somewhere really good with that. challenges. As time has gone, though, and I think as I've matured my faith, there's a verse that the Apostle Paul talks about, and I looked it up the other day, and I can't remember exactly where it was, where he just talks about, and again, I'm paraphrasing, that it's and maybe it was Peter, you know, it's impossible to run away from God and your faith because you get to a point, you know, he's always there and your circumstances do not dictate who God is. And I think as you grow, you start realizing that my circumstances have nothing to do with who God is. God is who he is. His promise is sure. I'm confident, secure in my salvation, but life is still going to happen. So I find I don't question faith. I don't question God anymore. My sister, about 4 years ago, was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. Actually, when I was in Kosovo, she was diagnosed. I got home, and 6 months later, she was dead. And she was just my younger sister. I only had one sibling. And, you know, me, my mom, Michelle, the kids, we all prayed as you do for a loved one who is stricken with a terminal illness. And yet she died. And from what we could see, our prayers were not answered. I reflect on what the Trouts just went through. And yet you look at what the Trouts just went through, how blessed everyone was from that story of Randy's life. God works in ways we just don't get. I still haven't figured out why my sister's prayers weren't answered, but I don't question God on that. Same thing with my father. My father passed away in 2009. We prayed for years for my dad to be saved and to be healed from his multiple sclerosis. As far as I know, he never asked Christ into his life and he died. Why were those prayers not answered? Doesn't make me question my faith because God is who God is. I just don't understand, but it makes me more aware of his omniscience and his providence. And I just step back and I realize my place in it. And that's a place I think all believers have to kind of get to, is getting back to Paul. You can't run away from God, nor would you want to. Just step back and just, you know, enjoy his promise and just trust that he's going to play it out for our good as he promises in his word. And sometimes we may not see that, you know. So that's kind of, I guess, the answer to your question, how I kind of deal with the challenges that come along. But, you know, a fervent, effectual prayer availeth much. I think it's what we have to keep coming back to, is just fervent, effectual prayer and just trusting God in the outcome.
So what about, you know, scientific discovery? So you talked about how when you study the Bible or study the human body or you study space, it overwhelms you all the more of who God is. You're just more, almost more worshipful. You just give him the glory because you just see how complex things are and how it all works together. It just makes you more amazed. Are there certain things that have come along, or even in your conversations with other scientists or, you know, doctors, that that really just present some interesting challenges to that? So they, you know, by learning more, you want to worship God more, but is there some things that as you've discovered more that it just causes you to have some questions?
Sure. Absolutely. It's interesting. I'm reading a book by David Quammen called Spillover. It's actually interesting because right now we're going through the whole coronavirus event, which is a spillover from a zoonosis, from an animal that infected a human that just spread. And the book is all about kind of the evolutionary explanation for why these things occur. And from a scientist standpoint, a lot of it makes a lot of sense. And I've seen young Christians get caught up, well, shoot, the Bible doesn't explain that. You know, maybe the Bible's not true. My take on is, you know, the more I learn about God and the more I understand about science, I'm not threatened by the things we don't know. We just don't know the answers just yet. One of my dear astronaut friends is a on-fire believer, extremely educated guy who has really gotten into kind of creation as a passion, and here he's an astronaut, and he can explain all these things away that kind of confound us about physics and quantum mechanics and all these things from a biblical standpoint, old Earth versus new Earth, and all these other things, has all these explanations. I think you just have to be patient and look for the answer with a sincere heart, and God will show you the answer. But I don't get bent out of shape like, you know, oh, you know, Bible mustn't be true if it can't answer, you know, why, you know, filoviruses, you know, can mutate, and we have evidence that this is 3 million years old. It must be an old Earth. I mean, oh gosh, I'm not a believer anymore. I mean, that's not the conversation I have. It's just there's a lot I don't know. In time, it's exposed, but I appreciate just learning about it And I think the key for believers is not to be threatened by the claims of evolution or science, but just sit back and embrace that in due time God reveals his what we need to know. And then it all kind of makes sense. And I've also seen science go back on itself, you know, claim that scientists were sure that this is the way it is and this proved this theory, because they're all theories, they're not laws, with some exceptions, later get disproved because more evidence came out there. Bible is all the evidence we generally need. We just don't have all the pieces in it that we need to fill in some of these questions, but given time, we have it. So that's an interesting discussion that I would really love to have with more believers, because I do see people get hung up on that. I see people walk away from the faith. One of the things I really appreciate at Creek is they have, you know, like we did our evolution series and stuff, and we take contemporary questions that really get in people's way of really being closer to God, and they hit it head on. And it's such a powerful tool that Creek really utilizes. And there's so many other things. You know, years ago, there was a sermon series called Facts, Biblical Facts, and you had four things, and you basically, you know, went through the membership and said, what are the things you really want to hear the pastors talk about? And came up with four things. And I listened to those sermons again and again and again, because they're out there. The things that we're faced with as believers that we have to have cogent, caring explanations for, you know, we've learned here at this church. And some of it's science. Other things are just kind of cultural things, certainly in face of the moral revolution that we've got to be prepared for. But Paul says we got to be prepared. We got to show, give reason for the joy that's within us. And Creek does a great job with that. Mm-hmm.
So how does your background in science impact how you read the Bible?
Huh, that's an interesting question. When I read, especially the Old Testament, things that are described, for example, like in Exodus, you know, in Leviticus about, you know, sanitary practices and not eating pork and all these other things. I know the answers for these things because of science, and I'm just like, wow, God was really cool. People at that time would not understand the reasons why we do these things now, but in the way he taught Moses and he taught Israel to do certain things, now we know the scientific reasons why, you know, we do these, you know, things to prevent disease and prevent transmission of disease and all these different things. It's very interesting. So it's just my knowledge of science, you know, helps complement the things I learned about in the Bible. I'm like, oh, I know why they did that. They didn't at the time. They just trusted God. But now we know the reason why we do that. And those kind of things are constantly, you know, coming out. And then there's even more. I'm always get hung up on some of the things that come up in Revelation. I just don't have good scientific explanations for that. But like the pale horse, a great example of that is what we talk about in the spillover, that in fact, the title of the first chapter is Pale Horse. It comes from Revelation that in a worldwide pandemic, a worldwide illness, like from influenza or something like that, you know, that was what horses would look like. They would look pale when they were really stricken with some viral thing, something like that. And that drew from Revelation and stuff. And it all just kind of connects. I'm like, oh, yeah, I know why that's that way. So It's kind of interesting.
Yeah. I mean, so you being in my small group is always fun. You know, when we're reading through different passages of the Bible, that your take on it, your perspective is always very unique because you are a doctor. So you'll see things and you'll bring things up just from, here's what's happening in the body whenever, you know, this guy says that this happened to him, and, you know, they're describing, you know, chopping off a head or whatever it is, you know, that's happening in there. And it's just interesting to hear your perspective on that.
Wait till we talk about Christ's crucifixion.
Oh, yeah.
Because there's actually a paper published in the Journal of American Medical Association in 1996 about the medical evidence for the crucifixion of Christ. And this was a physician, a pathologist, and his Lutheran pastor who wrote this very interesting article. But everything that's described in Scripture of the crucifixion, from a medical standpoint, makes perfect sense. And it's not intuitively obvious. And they doubted that Scripture was right about when they went back and looked at it. And everything in the sequence of events in Christ's crucifixion and the physiological responses that he endured actually is exactly what happens to the body. It's just fascinating.
Yeah.
So that'd be an interesting discussion.
Yeah. So have you seen your your different workplaces, since you move around a lot, you see a bunch of different workplaces. How do you see those as mission fields for you?
That's a good question. Probably first and foremost is my mentoring young students. I mentor a lot of medical students, interns, residents, and that's a ripe harvest that right there, because a question I not infrequently will get asked from my students, because I don't proselytize. You know, I'm a firm believer that your life should be the example of the life that Christ wants you to live. You don't need to be telling people, you know, well, I believe this, unless you're asked. But I'll get asked by students, you know, Dr. Sterling, there's something different about you. You know, what makes you tick? And then there's the open door. I said, Jesus Christ. And then they'll say, well, what do you mean, Jesus Christ? And then I explain why. And I've had some students, you know, the kind of, you can see the light kind of go off in their head, and our students just kind of like, yeah, whatever. And I don't know what the outcome of this. Did they come and have a conversion moment because of that? I don't know, but that definitely is my first and foremost mission field. I hope within my colleagues they see that. I've learned from other colleagues that a little bit of kindness goes away. And we certainly, that's an example that Christ lived, and it comes out of Scripture, is just his compassion, especially for the broken, but even for those who didn't even think they needed it. I try to live that, but it's not my nature. My nature is to be very selfish, self-centered, and I just have to keep relying on that. When I go to Russia, Russians, especially older Russians, I find that there was, even through the Soviet era, which was atheistic, that there was a real need for faith. And I see some really rich faith in some of my Russian colleagues. And if you ever get the opportunity to tour the Kremlin, inside the Kremlin, all the cathedrals were perfectly preserved. So the frescoes that were created in the 17th, 18th century are beautifully intact. And it was amazing when you think that, you know, this was an atheistic state, but from what one of my Russian colleagues told me, that Stalin preserved all the very rich Orthodox Russian history because he believed that religion was the opioid for the masses. So he kept that there just to kind of pacify the people, but yet you see these frescoes and these messages of the gospel, they are overwhelming how these people, that's what they clung to, was just that example. Like I said, in Antarctica, one of, you know, the remotest places on earth, I could just see God's grace in so many little ways, just through preserving life in ways that nothing should live there. I mean, it's minus 86 degrees. It's 11,000 feet at the South Pole. It's 2% humidity, and that's a nice refresh from Houston's humidity. And yet God's fingerprint is right there. Combat, again, certainly having the opportunity to mentor young soldiers is another thing. Again, just trying to live by example, and then they ask the questions and they see that, and they're really in need for a good leadership. So just my own family, just the challenges that my kids were mostly in college face is tough. But there's so many great resources. We talked about the Al Mohler podcasts, fantastic way to prepare a Christian, you know, for world events through a Christian filter and other things. You really have to be a student of the Word to be prepared to deal with what you need coming across with today.
Well, Rick, thank you so much for joining us here on the podcast. It's inspirational just to hear your story and your faith as you follow God in those different seasons of your life where you got uprooted to go and pursue something else that you felt God was calling you to go do, and just to see your love for Michelle and your emphasis on your marriage and how you want to continue to grow. So I appreciate that and your perspective on things. So
thanks, Ryan.
As a reminder, our hope is that this podcast helps us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek and continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. Make sure that you subscribe so you don't miss any of our weekly episodes. We're going to put some links to some of the resources that Rick mentioned and some others on clearcreekresources.org, where you can also check out some articles, videos, books, and sermons. Again, I'm Ryan Leighton, and thank you for listening.